As we open the Word of God at this time, let us do so in the New Testament, turning to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 16, of which we read the verses 13 to the end of the chapter, page 977 in our Pew Bible, 977. Matthew chapter 16, where we read the Word of God, starting at verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." That's our scripture passage. We continue the exposition of the doctrine of salvation in the Heidelberg Catechism, and we have come to Lord's Day 12. So this afternoon, I may proclaim the Word of God to you as we summarize and confess that in Lord's Day 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism, page 877 in our Trinity Psalter hymnal, 877. Lord's Day 12, where we echo the Word of God. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually intercedes for us before the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the deliverance he has won for us. But why are you called a Christian? Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for eternity. That's Lord's Day 12. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, why are you called a Christian? That's not a question, brothers and sisters, that's answered in the same way by everyone who calls himself a Christian. So many people call themselves a Christian. Christianity has become fractured, seriously. Christians come in various sorts and sizes. There are Protestant Christians and Roman Catholic ones, Jewish Christians and Lutherans. We even speak of Sunday Christians, or we call ourselves Reformed Christians sometimes. Besides, the name Christian is attached to all sorts of organizations as well. As a result, we see a serious devaluation of the word Christian. It's an important question, therefore, why are you called a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? The answer to this question, beloved, differs too, consequently. Yes, remarkably, it often happens that in these answers, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't mentioned at all. Among us too, being a Christian is characterized by a certain lifestyle. We are called a Christian because we go to church, we pray, we read the Bible, we live according to the commandments of God, or we believe that we will be going to heaven when we die. It's important, therefore, that we take note of the fact that the Heidelberg Catechism asks the question after it has answered the question, why is he, Jesus, of Lord's Day 11, called Christ, meaning anointed? Hence, our answer to the question must be given in direct connection with the question why Jesus is called Christian, Christ. The one flows from the other, beloved. Our being a Christian is related to Jesus being the Christ. That's why our characterization of what it means to be a Christian must include this connection with Christ. A Christian lifestyle, for instance, must show the style of Christ in our life. What determines that you are a Christian does not consist in all sorts of things, in the first place, but is determined by your bond with Christ, by your personal relationship with Christ. That's how the Apostle Paul articulates it in his epistle to the Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Galatians 2, verse 20. When I speak about my being a Christian, therefore, I speak about Jesus, my Savior, who loved me and who gave his life for me. When I speak about my Christian lifestyle, I speak of Christ's Spirit in me, motivating me, moving me. That's our focus, therefore, this afternoon, beloved. When we confess, Christ restores us in our office and calling to God. through his sacrifice for us, our first point, through his Spirit in us. So I summarize the message of this afternoon as follows. Christ restores us in our office and calling to God through his sacrifice for us, through his Spirit in us. So first of all, through his sacrifice for us. So the first question we need to answer, brothers and sisters, is the question, why Jesus is called Christ, that is anointed. If we don't know why he is called Christ, we can't know why we are called Christians. Now, the first one who confessed that Jesus is the Christ was Peter. And Jesus asked his disciples, but what about you? Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, what did Peter mean? Well, Peter said, you are the anointed one in Greek, the Messiah in Hebrew. When we hear this answer, beloved, we are inclined to think that Peter meant, you are the long-awaited and promised Savior, the Messiah. It's striking, however, that in the Old Testament, the promised Savior hardly ever is called Messiah. In the Old Testament, we meet a lot of anointed ones, but those were all people who had been anointed by God for a special task, for the office of prophet or priest or king. The expression, the anointed of the Lord, is used for a king, usually. In fact, it's used mostly by David for King Saul, of all people. In many a psalm, the expression is used for the king in the house of David. In Isaiah 45, however, the Lord calls King Cyrus his anointed. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. Only in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 26, we read a somewhat obscure word about an anointed one who will be cut off after 62 weeks and will have nothing, while there is nothing against him. That word seems to refer to the death of the Lord Jesus at the cross. It's doubtful, however, that Peter thought of that word when he confessed Jesus as the Christ. Peter rebukes the Lord when he tells his disciples that he has to suffer much and even be killed. Doing so because in Peter's opinion, the Old Testament did not imply that at all. More Old Testament evidence could be considered, brothers and sisters, to show that the idea, as if the Jews were awaiting the Messiah and meant by this the Savior, is not really correct. They had all sorts of expectations. For instance, of the coming of a prophet, or of the reign of peace of a king, including also an anointed one from God, but not of a particular person called the Messiah. No, it must have been due to the preaching of John the Baptist that all those individual expectations came together. He preached not only that the kingdom of heaven was near, but also that someone would come after him who would be greater and stronger than he was. John's preaching brought a great variety of prophecies together in his focus on Jesus of Nazareth, the Lamb of God. Yes, God himself brought all the varying lines from the Old Testament to the future fulfillment together in Jesus of Nazareth when Jesus came to be baptized by John. That's when a voice was heard from heaven saying, "You are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased." That's when heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Now, it's in line with that manifestation, beloved, that we come to look for to see the Lord Jesus present himself as the Christ. When he is in the synagogue in Nazareth and has read the scroll of Isaiah, the prophet, in chapter 61, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This is one of the many texts in the Old Testament about the future of God's people, and it is the Lord Jesus who places this text in the center after his baptism. And Peter, in turn, follows him in this. Most people still had a vague expectation for the future in which they tried to fit Jesus. When Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" they answered, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." But Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He says it all. "You truly are the one ordained by God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit, in whom all the promises of God are fulfilled." We see it all around us, how sickness and death flee away wherever you appear. In you, the Lord is making a new beginning, and with you, the reign of peace has come. And the Lord Jesus, brothers and sisters, confirms Peter's confession and praises his Father for revealing this to Peter. The Lord Jesus also confirms Peter's expectation of the coming of the kingdom. As we saw at the end of our scripture passage, "I tell you the truth, some of those who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Though opinions differ on the exact meaning of this pronouncement, we believe that it foretells Christ's resurrection, when he will be speaking for 40 days about the coming of the kingdom until his ascension. At this point, however, I want to highlight and stress the words of the Lord Jesus at that time, saying, "Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ." They had to be careful with this confession. Yes, still today, this confession may only be made by those who know what they are talking about. In order to show his disciples what actually they were saying when they confessed him as the Christ, he began to explain that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. It's in that way that Jesus brings the kingdom of God, and in no other way. This is how Jesus is the Christ, and in no other way. It's crucial at this point, beloved, to pay close attention to the fact that Peter rejects that notion. "Never, Lord. This shall never happen to you." He doesn't want a Christ like that. Peter separates Jesus' person from his office. Just like many others, Peter did not mind to honor Jesus as the chief prophet and teacher, or as the eternal king, but not as the only high priest. God's reign of peace, according to Peter, could come just like that. And Peter is ready to take his place in it. This shows that Peter did not know the scriptures. Peter doesn't know the seriousness of sin. Not of his own sin either. Christ, however, came to fulfill the scriptures. Not only in its promises, but also in its demands. Yes, he also came to bear the punishments of the scriptures for those who do not obey these demands. The kingdom of God would not come unless this justice of God had been satisfied. How? In what way that is? In a word, by total devotion to God. By a priestly life, by a living sacrifice of thankfulness. As we confessed in Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism, brothers and sisters, when God created man good and in his own image, he created man so that he might rightly know God his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify him. A common way of characterizing this creation in God's image is by seeing man in it as prophet, priest, and king. That's the threefold office Adam received. And at the heart of this life in the image of God was his righteousness and holiness. In his threefold office as prophet, priest, and king, Adam was to love God with his whole heart, soul, and mind, and obey him with all his strength, and love his neighbor as himself. That's how he would show himself a real man, a true man, a man devoted to God. In our whole life, we had to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice of thankfulness to God. In our speaking and in our actions, we were able to speak as prophets, but it had to be a priestly speaking that is focused on God, from God, and unto God, radiating the love of God. We were able to act as kings, but it had to be a priestly action that is not for ourselves, but for God. Under God, governing and developing the world for Him, to glorify Him as Creator. Man's priestly office, therefore, was at the heart of his life. Hence, when Adam fell, this priestly heart turned away from God, so that in his speech and conduct he lived for himself, seeking his own honor. That's what we see man's life to be after the fall. Now, in the course of his work of salvation, then, beloved, the Lord began his work of restoration by calling certain people to one particular office. He appointed some as prophets, yet with the intention that their preaching would call people back to a life in love and devotion to God, instead of to themselves. He appointed others as kings, yet with the intention that their people would not submit to them as kings, but to the Lord again, and serve Him. Central, however, to the Lord's work of salvation was the office of the priest. The priests had to portray with their sacrifices that our devotion to the Lord should be complete and perfect. Their sacrifices also showed that the punishment for failure was complete destruction. Burnt offerings for sin were consumed totally by the flames of God's anger. Before the fall, man in the image of God had been prophet, priest, and king. Man, under the grace of God, received the initial restoration as prophet or priest or king. Now, it is also the Son of Man who shows the image of God from the beginning as the Christ. Ordained by God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be prophet, priest, and king. It is of Jesus the Christ that the herald said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." It is about his own calling in the world that Jesus as the Christ testifies, "I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Clearly, beloved, at the heart of Christ's threefold office is his priestly calling. In his speaking, he did not draw the attention to himself, but to God the Father. He tells Peter and the others not to speak of him as the Christ, for he did not come to honor himself as prophet, priest, or king, but to serve as priest. In his total devotion, he would be the Christ of the Scriptures. It would result also in his total sacrifice as Christ of the Scriptures. As prophet, he would keep silent at that time. And as king, he was raised up on the cross bearing that title, King of the Jews. By losing his life, he would find it. In our place, and for our sake, he would give his life that we would receive life. Peter did not want to accept it that way. He wanted a prophet and king to glorify him, not a priest who would die for him. Why? Peter did not know his own sins and misery yet, but thought too highly of himself. Peter, you and I have to confess these sins and embrace the Christ as our Savior, who had to suffer for us and die, believing that when he died, we died with Christ. So we come to our second point. Christ restores us in our office and calling through his Spirit in us. When Peter rebuked the Lord and said that he would never tolerate it, that the Lord Jesus would suffer and die, brothers and sisters, the Lord taught him a clear lesson. Do you want to confess me as the Christ? That's good. But then you should realize that what you want of me is the same as Satan wanted of me. Don't be a priest. Give up on the just requirement of God to pay for man's sins. At the time of the temptation, Satan had said to him, "If you are God's son, then do this and do that." Then he answered him, "Away from me, Satan." And now the same he said to Peter, "If a priestly Christ is offensive to you, you are a stumbling block to me. Get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man." Immediately after that, however, he said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it." What does that mean, beloved? Does it mean that not just Jesus' way will be a way of suffering, but also the way of his followers? Does it mean that in answer to the question, why are you called a Christian? We must accept that a Christian shares in the lot of Christ. Indeed, when you want to follow Jesus, you will have to deny yourself and lose your life. We cannot be ourselves before God the way we are by nature. We cannot continue to separate our person from our office and do our own will while trying to do God's will. For as it is, we may want to serve God, but not quite completely, right? We cannot accept his total claim on our life. We may like to have some faith, a personal faith. We may desire some time with God, some quiet time, but not all the time, for we need time for ourselves. When you see Christ on the cross, however, you know it is not possible. God wants the total man, a complete sacrifice. He does not want a corner of your heart, but your whole heart. He does not want you to speak some good words once in a while. He wants that all your speech is filled with his love. He doesn't just want you to do something for him. He wants us to do everything for him, always. When you realize that, brothers and sisters, you know that even if you would want to live that way, you couldn't. We can't any longer. We are unable so to live in the image of God, so to be devoted to God, so to be priestly in our service. We can't anymore. When you see Christ on the cross, you see how God judges our life, our imperfect life. He condemns it. It's worthless, futile, and unholy. Yet he doesn't condemn us for it, but his Son. We should have hung there, not Christ. God has given him to take our place, Jesus the Christ, who was faithful as prophet and king, and who remained priest till the end, even unto death. Why? He died for us and in our place, and he was raised on the third day in order that we, who are so unfaithful in our calling as prophet, priest, and king, would live. We may live through his Spirit. When we lose our lives for Christ's sake, when you go to him, the Christ, and ask that he will renew you by his Spirit and word in the image of Christ, you will live in him. And he will live in you. Then you have to lose yourself, though. Your pride, your self-righteousness, yes, your whole self. When are you called a Christian, my brother and my sister? When you lose yourself, deny yourself, and surrender yourself to Christ all the way, with your whole life. Then you won't seek it in yourself any longer, put up a good front by your own works, and pretend that you're not too bad at all. When you do that, you may say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Then by his Spirit, Christ dwells in you, occupies your life, the way a king occupies a city that has surrendered to him.
that through His Spirit and Word, Christ works in you. And you have given up your resistance because He conquered your life. He will remove all the sins He finds in there and carry them outside to the dump outside Jerusalem. He will cleanse you until He can present you to God, His Father, radiant like the sun, without spot or wrinkle. Here He is, Father. Here she is, a child in your image, renewed after my image. He lives in me, and I live in Him. It would mean, beloved, that you made the true confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that His Spirit dwells in you to renew you after His image, as prophet, priest, and king. It means that He restores you by His Spirit for service to God, priestly service as a true Christian. Then you will say, take my life, my hands and feet, my heart and mind, and will and strength, my joy and sorrow. Yes, take it all for service to you in devotion to your honor and glory. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for Thee. Amen. Let us also sing that hymn in response, number 538, stanza 1 and 6.